that in mind, we're looking for a blessing from the ministry of Brother Ed Bushless this morning, afternoon. His title is, Learning to Be Content. Learning to Be Content. Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Obi, and dear brethren. Trust you had a good meal at the noon hour and enjoyed the fellowship. And now we're ready to feast at the Lord's table for the balance of the day. And it's our privilege to be with you and to share these blessings in convention. And Sister Rachel and I appreciate the privilege of being here once again, privilege directed by the Lord. And we bring to you the Christian love and greetings of all of our brethren in our home ecclesia back in West Suburban, Illinois. They voted to unanimously have that brought to you, and it's our pleasure to dispense that now. Well, we've chosen the title to our subject as Learning to Be Content. And we've done that with the realization that contentment is not a state that is really common to mankind, particularly fallen mankind. And as Brother Obi said, that's well evidenced to us every day by the world and the people around us. And by definition, the word contented comes closest to the thought that we want to consider together with you today. Contented is defined as manifesting satisfaction with one's possessions, status, or situation. Manifesting satisfaction with one's possessions, status, or situation. And so keeping those thoughts in mind, that's Webster's definition, we want to look at what the Apostle Paul tells us along similar lines in his statement to the brethren in Philippi in Philippians 4, verse 11. And there Paul, as you recall, admonished the brethren to actually not become over-anxious about present circumstances. His desire was rather that they would be kept in their hearts and minds by the peace of God that passes all understanding. And he likewise realized how the Heavenly Father kept him, and he rejoiced in it as their care towards him, the brethren there, was often manifest. And so he remarks that he's not speaking in respect of want, but states that I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I think the Apostle Paul perhaps was one of the most experienced of the apostles that had a large realm of experience that was very checkered in his life. And through these many experiences, Paul was able to state that I know both how to abound and to be abased. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed, he said, to be full and to be hungry. And so I think the sum of Paul's experience was evidenced in this ability that he achieved to say, I know how. And that was not founded, brethren, in his own ability, but rather he learned to look in every situation to the Lord as he identifies the source of what his contentment was. And that's in verse 13. He said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And that was the source of his strength. And so we'd like to consider together some of the admonitions that Paul has given to us to enhance our appreciation of just what it was that he had learned, what it was that was valuable to his Christian development in attaining this state of contentment. In his first letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6, and the fifth verse, the apostle describes there some that he styles as destitute of the truth. And he states that such had a disposition to be striving over words, doting about questions, stirring up strife and evil surmisings from corrupt minds that supposed that gain is godliness.
And it was on this occasion that the apostle chose to emphasize again that it's not just gain that comprises godliness. But in verse 6 here, he sets, as it were, the proper perspective before us. And he uses a simple conjunction to do this. He says, But godliness with contentment is great gain. And brethren, it's this combination of godliness with contentment that's so essential to our peace, so essential to our prosperity in the narrow way. You know, no matter how much godliness you may have, if there's discontent, you cannot have true happiness. And conversely, no matter how content you might be, anyone that would be living in ungodliness or sin has lost much through the lack of godliness, both in their present interest that's tied to this life and also to their future inheritance. And so it implies that godliness with contentment means that we have a certain alertness, an awareness of our present condition. And so to possess both of these qualities, we cannot become indifferent to either our spiritual or our temporal status. We should not be able or should not be content with letting our temporal affairs just drift along aimlessly. As examples to the world, we should be above that. There should be an effort on our part to provide things decent and things honest in the sight of all men. And if one was content to let their affairs drift, that would actually be an example of living in idleness, not living in faith. Likewise, we shouldn't live at the expense of others, at least not indefinitely. There may be times when this is necessary, but we should endeavor to find something suitable to provide for our own needs, even as Paul did when he needed to engage in tent making. But as sons of God, we are to be ambitious especially in the spiritual things of our growth and our desire to serve the Heavenly Father, using our talents in every way possible to the Master's praise. Well, these are the ideals, aren't they? Things that we've studied, we've come to learn and appreciate. Perhaps in each of our lives there comes a moment when we begin to think that now, under these circumstances, I don't have any useful talents. I don't have things I can continue to use in the Lord's service because of these circumstances. And maybe this thought is borne by the fact that we sometimes look around and we see that there are others that are engaged in the work. And we tell ourselves, well, there's nothing that I could do that compares with what others are doing so much better. Or possibly we just feel that we haven't got the strength to do what we did in the past. Sometimes we get to feeling that we just can't think of anything that we can do. Well, when we begin to feel like this, yet we still truly want to serve the Lord in some way, brethren, we have the best solution available. And I think you know what that is. We have the avenue and privilege of prayer, of taking our needs to the highest being in the universe. And when we do, He's fully aware of our heart desires. He knows and He appreciates that desire we have innately to serve Him. And He will answer the prayer in His own way, in His own time. And if we diligently seek to understand His will in the matter, I believe that blessings will result along the way. And so it is by this practice of diligently searching, diligently praying, that we can find contentment. Not by sitting idly by and letting just the opportunities drift away, but to use whatever little experiences may come our way and wait upon the Lord for His providence to develop larger experiences. Going on to verse 7, we find there that Paul states what is the epitome of wisdom, and that is the wisdom of being content. He does this by reflecting that each of us brought nothing into this world and can take nothing out. Now, the world has formed their expression, you can't take it with you. And I think that statement that they have formed reflects the realization of the world that all is vanity, the realization that none can escape from the death sentence. But we appreciate more the apostle's expanded thought as he writes in Hebrews the 13th chapter, verses 5 and 6. And here we're going to use the diaglot rendering. There he said, "Be not of an avaricious disposition. Be satisfied with present things. For he himself has said, 'No, I will not leave thee. No, no, I will not forsake thee.'" A very emphatic statement by our Lord. "So that taking courage we may say, 'The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear.'" And here the diaglot ends this expression in a question format. And I think that adds more logic to Paul's expression here than King James. It says, "What can man do unto me?" Paul lived his words. Paul was a true example to us of his own admonitions. Having suffered all of these experiences in shipwreck, confinement, and even some incidences that brought him very near unto death, what do we see in his attitude throughout these things? As he neared Rome and he was delivered into the hands of the soldiers, as the brethren met him there in his trying hour, we find in Acts 28 and verse 15 that Paul thanked God and took courage. We feel that that courage that Paul had was born of the confidence that he had that the Lord would never leave him nor forsake him. And thus, in his example, we have the realization of the interrelationship between confidence and contentment. Another individual that the Lord used in the Scriptures to demonstrate to us an example of contentment was Elijah. I think we're all familiar with his experiences. In 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, we have the record of the prophet's announcement to King Ahab that by the Lord's arrangement, no rain would fall in that land for some time. And then the Lord instructed Elijah to take a journey to the brook Cherith, where we would have some new experiences. He'd live by the water of the brook and be fed by ravens. Well, just casually reading through this account doesn't give us an in-depth appreciation of the prospect that faced Elijah in this experience. You know, if we were in his place, I just think about how would I react? Maybe how would you react? When you consider the prospect of enduring a year in an isolated condition, without a companion, without means of providing for yourself, and with having to trust to whatever a wild bird would bring to us in the way of food to keep us alive. I don't know how many of us could have responded as did Elijah when we read that he went and did according to the word of the Lord. Perhaps we'd be more inclined to ask the Lord just a few questions before accepting the assignment. Perhaps we'd like to know what kind of food would we receive? And how is this whole arrangement going to work out? But Elijah just went to the brook Cherith and waited upon the Lord for his instruction. And I don't find any record in the account of his questioning the wisdom of the Lord. And most likely, the Lord didn't supply Elijah with luxuries by the brook Cherith, but mostly with things we would say are absolute necessities. And we cite this example because, brethren, it may be at times in our life's experience that it will be in the same manner with us. Perhaps there will be periods of less affluence in our lives. And in these periods, it may be that if we are rightly exercised, the Lord will show us how we can develop a closer relationship with Him. And He does that by bringing to our understanding and appreciation His continual care over us. And it's because during such experiences, we, like Paul, can reflect upon our position of service to the Lord. How are all of these present disciplines and experiences being designed to work out to our advantage in every way, not just in some ways? And how will they affect our future privileges of service if we are faithful in what we have now? We feel the Lord may design an experience to achieve a specific effect in our lives. Or perhaps He has a reason for us to learn something that we haven't previously learned. But He may not intend that we remain continuously in this experience. And that's really a blessing in a sense, because just because we have an experience, it doesn't necessarily then mean that we will continue indefinitely in it. But the point is that while we are in it, that we need to be very alert to all of the lessons the Lord intends us to learn, and to be content while we're learning, to be watching while we're learning, so that we avail ourselves of any of the providential doors that the Lord may open to improve our condition. Sometimes we hear an expression amongst the brethren that, well, I had an accident. But brethren, for the Lord's consecrated, we'd like to assert that there are no circumstances into which we are placed that have come to us by accident. And that's because I think we should remember that as God's children, our experiences are under the direct supervision of the Lord, and we recognize them not as accidents, but as His will, and should accept them as such, realizing that this is the avenue the Lord has chosen to make the best provision for our development as new creatures. And these are the experiences where the words of our vow become a tested reality, aren't they? That we might demonstrate to the Lord that we are really willing to neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, come what may. When we find very challenging experiences coming our way, do the words of the hymn come into our minds, the words that we sing so often? Oh, content, whatever lot I see, since 'tis my God that leadeth me. Well, sometimes we find the singing is a lot easier than the living, isn't it? And that's because we're still struggling with some measure of the restlessness that we find present in all of mankind. The fallen condition of mankind is such that generates a restless desire for excitement. They seek to gratify this excitement, desire through pursuits of change. I need variety in my life. And this desire for something new is what is the fuel for the engines of research in the giant corporations, who are just rushing to be first on the market with something new for their profit. But brethren, these kind of desires are not really natural, but represent what we'll call an abnormal condition to mankind due to the imperfection received through the fall, which has generated the present unsatisfactory conditions. When God looks at his perspective, from his viewpoint, most things are old. And his approval is of the things that are old, the things that have attained their perfection. Recall how the prophet Jeremiah brings out this thought to Israel in Jeremiah 6, verse 16. There he's speaking as the Lord's messenger to the nation, and he says to them, "Stand ye in the ways, and seek, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." But what does it say Israel answered? But they said, "We will not walk therein." Now here Israel exhibits a contrary spirit to that of the Lord, a restless desire, as it were, to just abandon that which is the good way for something new, something aside from the old paths enjoined by the Lord. And as we look around, we find that the same spirit still exists today, and even amongst the Lord's people. The desire to wander from his arrangements of the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, as has been so well exemplified to us in the harvest message, has enticed some to leave the good way, some to follow various bypaths of confusion, entering into the false teachings even of nominal Christendom. And when I look at that, it saddens me. This is a sad state of mind to reach, where reason is overcome by emotion and curiosity, bringing someone to even forget their first love. It seems to suggest a spirit of misdirected liberty and discontent for what the Lord has provided, and it's sure to eventuate, brethren, in difficult experiences for those who wander from the narrow way. And often it takes some time for this to occur. Usually, the experience develops gradually. And even as the Lord has said that the world loves darkness rather than light, so those who gradually leave the light, leave it for darkness, will feel perhaps as contented as those who have never even come into the light of present truth. And so we find that this spirit of discontent seems to be prevalent everywhere in the world today. You know, it's ironic because we look into the world today and we find amongst them that they are blessed with the greatest knowledge and information base ever known to the history of mankind. Many possess more comforts and conveniences than ever before, where luxuries that were formerly possessed by a few have been deemed to be the necessities of today. And at the same time, mankind is living in the greatest period of personal freedom and liberty of thought and conduct that was ever known. Yet I really doubt that there was ever a period of more discontent than we find today. What's the problem? It's imperfection. And that's a key factor, because knowledge and liberty can only be profitably used by perfect beings, those that are willing to reason out the results of their actions and then voluntarily submit them to the restraints and regulations that are established for their benefit. And so for imperfect beings, good results can only be achieved through a consciousness of their imperfections. And these are imperfections we have all amongst us, being in the flesh of mind and body, and a desire to submit their thoughts and acts to the divine laws, which should be recognized as superior and best for their own welfare. When mankind enters the kingdom arrangement, they're then going to be living in an environment of knowledge and liberty. And this will be given them
But it will be controlled by the arrangement of the New Jerusalem, which as a heavenly governing body will be able to enforce righteousness through its earthly representatives. And I think we can already recognize the stately steppings of our Lord as this transition is underway to this new government. And this is very evident because daily, some of the old errors, the old superstitions that have been so long held, the dreads of everlasting torment, other false teachings, what's happening to these? They're breaking down. They're departing. And this is as a result of the accompanying power that mankind is using to defy the laws and governments of earth. This was evident to us in the riots that broke out in Europe, those that eventuated in the toppling of communism and many of its former leaders. And more recently, we've witnessed millions in various parts of the world marching together in unison for a single cause to protest a preemptive war in Iraq that has yet to be proven as necessary. And the United States has not been exempt of these forms of strife, has it? And that's evidenced for some time now. We've seen riots that took place in Los Angeles, Harlem, Chicago, Detroit, and Washington. But for the time being, those in governing bodies have been able to restore some semblance of order. They do this by banding together the use of multiple police forces, and sometimes they bring in the National Guard. But brethren, the scriptures indicate to us that there will be a time of trouble such as never was. There will be a time when this general dissatisfaction will cover the face of the earth, and these forms of riots will break out in many places simultaneously. This will be the experience of the transition into the fifth universal empire through total anarchy. And that's going to bring about the demise of all of these who formerly oppressed mankind through terror and through darkness. But the blessing and the golden lining in all of this is that their demise becomes a platform for establishing the desire of all nations, God's kingdom here on earth. Brethren, we have a decided advantage right now of knowing the outcome of these present arrangements. And that enables us to point out the events of these scriptures and identify them to those who are fearful as the blessings of the Lord's incoming kingdom. And so, brethren, the opportunity is before us now to fulfill Paul's admonitions in Philippians 2:14-15. And there he admonishes us to do all things without murmurings, without disputings, that ye may be blameless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. But along with discontent, selfish ambition has become the accepted way of life, especially in this country. But wherever these traits are exhibited, they bring accompanying pain and sometimes irritation to those who are the victims of this restless desire in others, those who would desire to take advantage of their brother. And such traits are really a blight upon the Lord's spirit of peace and joy. And that's because they're working against the spirit of Christ, which is evidenced in meekness, patience, and kindness. Just think about it. How much patience do you see exhibited in people today when they have to just even wait in line at a supermarket? They're restless. What about when they come to a toll booth and there's a long line in the rush hour? Or even that they have to listen to the opinions of someone that they disagree with. I think we find very little patience, for sure. And that's because the adversary has been working
to displace these good qualities with his spirit of anger, malice, envy, hatred, strife, and bitterness. More recently, as economic events have turned the buying power of most families to somewhat of a lower level, people are existing with less and trying to make things meet. The effect is that people are becoming more upset. And many have been willing to sacrifice time with their families to bring in two incomes, to have more of this world's goods, and have gotten far into debt to satisfy their every wish. And a struggle continues, it seems, with this lifestyle. And the struggle becomes more dramatically intense when employment is lost and then payment of debt becomes due. And this brings us a focus to the reality that what was thought to bring happiness has instead brought stress, fear, unrest, and concern for the future. Now, we've heard some longingly say that they'd like to look back to what they call the good old days of their grandparents. And I've heard them say, well, you know, they didn't have much, but they were happy. But the thought is, who would be willing to return back now to the good old days after they've tasted the conditions of this environment called the good life? The world is unwilling to go back, unwilling to seek the happifying days when life was much simpler and perhaps people had more opportunity and time to think of the Lord and his promised blessings of the kingdom. Rather, the trend is to seek for more luxury for the future and to have it as soon as possible and to do that at any cost. And consequently, we find fewer and fewer people who will admit to their discontent and are willing really to listen and to hear about the better day of the kingdom that's so close at hand. And the only advice that we would offer such is to seek and find the Lord, find his spirit in all things, and have the promise of the life that now is, and beyond that, the life which is to come. But for us as brethren, we have these influences around us. They can affect us if we let them. But we find, if we are rightly exercised, that looking into our experiences, there are rays of sun in every one of them. But sometimes the rays can be very bright, and other times, momentarily, as we sang in the hymn, they can be veiled with clouds. These are earthly clouds, earth-born clouds. And these are the kinds of things that can keep us from profiting in the experiences until we learn to be content with the Lord's arrangement. You know, sometimes we find our brethren are walking the dark pathway of sorrow. And it's these hours in their lives that provide us with a wonderful opportunity to be generous. You know, it costs so little to send a note of encouragement, so little to just pick up the phone and personally speak with our brethren near or far when they are in difficult experiences. I know there are many that would appreciate a kind word of sympathy, or even a warm smile or a pleasant look. What does it cost? Maybe it does cost some of our time. Maybe it costs some of our means. When you think about it, what good did Mary's gift do for our Lord in his time of need? It touched his heart more than any other act or gift could have meant to him. And why? Because it exhibited love. It exhibited concern and sympathy.
And it came at just the right time when he needed that expression. Would that 300 pence, as it was deemed to have been worth, have meant as much if Mary had sold that ointment and took the money and approached our Lord and said, "Here, take this and just make good use of it"? No, brethren, it was the tender, sympathetic love that she gave, the love that we can give through kind deeds and encouragements that are given to our brethren at the right time. And these become often worth more to a discouraged brother or sister than a handful of gold. This is building up one another, building up our brethren's confidence. You know, a little earlier I had mentioned that there was a connecting link between contentment and confidence. And I think that link is our faith. A faith which develops courage in us by the realization that the Lord is ever with us, ever cognizant of our every need, and He's willing to keep His promise to us to never leave or forsake us. If our faith is strong, it's going to develop in us much courage. But if our faith occasionally begins to waver, we are going to become discouraged. In Hebrews 10, 34 and 5, Paul describes there how he was lifted up by his brethren and how he was encouraged to keep on keeping on by the way that they were doing good to him and to others. He says there, "For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance." And then his admonition, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." In this context, we could well substitute the word trust for this word confidence. And that would help us to get the meaning that's intended by Paul's thought. He's really saying, cast not away your faith. Cast not away your trust, which is what has great recompense of reward. Faith is what the Lord has identified to us as the matter that He rewards above works. And that's His whole plan for our development. You know, it takes much faith to take that initial step of consecration, to begin that good fight of faith. But this is not a short fight. It's a fight that endures for the entire length of our earthly course. It's with us to the last moment. And in His final judgment, God is not going to accept those who were just once faithful, but only those who are continually faithful. And there's a major difference there. And so there are no possibilities for partial faithfulness in those that He's going to entrust with immortality, those to whom He will give the divine nature. It's only those who can be implicitly trusted that He will give this glory and honor and immortality to be in the kingdom arrangement as kings and priests and judges. So, brethren, whatever we can do to instill more faithfulness in each other, I believe will be one of the greatest gifts that we can give to the brethren. So let us never cast away our confidence, because truly our confidence is in God. And who else would you ever place your confidence? In summary, we'd like to note that there are three things that we believe are relevant to our confidence that should always be borne in mind.
And we'll just go over these quickly. The first is that our confidence is going to be proportionate to our knowledge of God through the study of His Word. And then, in addition to that, it requires an intimate acquaintance with our Lord Jesus, our Advocate, and our Redeemer. And secondly, our confidence is going to be a direct indicator to the Lord of that heart condition that we have developed. The question He will look upon and ask us is, are we full of faith? Faithful. Or full of fear? Fearful. You know, it's our thoughts, our words, and our actions that are going to demonstrate in our life which of these it is that we are. And lastly, our confidence will be tested. The Lord has promised to give us a great blessing, but He wants us to demonstrate our desire to receive it by being faithful. And so, brethren, our prayer for you and for ourselves is that we may strive all the more to be content. And as the apostle expressed his faith to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, let's all endeavor to emulate that admonition, to cooperate with God and our Lord Jesus and our brethren in finishing the good work. He says, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. And if you have a marginal reference, you'll notice it says, will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless us and help us all to be faithful to this end.
Thank you for that study, Brother Ed. And it is so true, as the Scripture says, delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Let us close with the use of the last two verses of hymn number 273. Our next session follows immediately upon the heels of this session. So if you'll remain seated, and we'll ask Brother Ed in his giving thanks to the Lord to also seek a blessing on our conscientious objection update. Hymn 273, verses 4 and 5.
Our eternal God and Father in heaven, we hallow thy name as we bow before thy presence once again in the name and merit of our Lord, our Savior and Advocate, Christ Jesus. We thank thee for his great example of faithfulness to us and the message of thy word that thou would desire this faithfulness to be developed in our lives as we endeavor to copy that perfect pattern. We pray thy blessing upon our consideration, thy word, thy overruling of anything that may have been said amiss, and thy blessing upon the coming session likewise, that as we are made aware of the circumstances in our environment of this country and the requirements of the laws, that we might be rightly exercised by them, and that we might be more evident and more concerned with the standards of the Scriptures as we intend to apply them in our lives, but being faithful to Thee first in all things. So for this we give Thee thanks and seek Thy blessing to continue through Jesus' name. Amen.